Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you again. And I promise I won't make any more jokes to offend any Kiwis among you. I'm actually going to the land of the long white cloud in a few weeks' time to renew some old friendships for at a conference there. So it is one of my favorite places. But since I'm an Eagles supporter and they were playing the Warriors a couple weeks ago, I just couldn't resist that. The value, I believe, of a course such as the one we're looking at tonight, New Testament Survey, is to help you by providing a sort of framework. I know we use the word context a lot to the point that maybe it's become almost a little bit meaningless. At least it doesn't have the meaning that it should have. But I want you to think in terms of a frame around a picture, or perhaps a window frame through which you look to see the world or to see any given thing, a portrait or anything of the sort. The frame sometimes can make a great deal of difference as to how you perceive what is really the subject of what you're looking at, the picture or the view from the window. And so New Testament Survey as a course is to give you some background information as to how the New Testament came to exist and why it has the form that it has and why, as we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, why it is that there are some differences, for example, between Matthew's Gospel and Mark's and Luke's and John's and why there seems to be a different emphasis in one place or another. And tonight we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, and so you will probably want to open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, because we're going to look there, not at the whole book, because I don't have time to read the entire Gospel of Matthew to you tonight. And besides that, I know that you're very well capable of reading yourselves, and you can and you should be. You should have regular Bible habits that would enable you and prompt you and cause you to read through Matthew's Gospel on your own. But as we mentioned last time we met, each of the four Gospels is unique in its perspective and in its emphasis, each having been written by a different individual with a particular authorial involvement and purpose. Matthew's Gospel appears first in the arrangement of the English Bible, and I believe that there is also good evidence to argue that it was the first of the canonical Gospels to have been written. We talked, for those of you who weren't here last time, we talked about the so-called synoptic problem and some of the ways that New Testament commentators have tried to explain some of these things, and I don't think they explain them very well. In fact, I think they create more problems than they solve in some instances. But Matthew, as you would probably be aware, is also known in the New Testament as Levi. That was his family name, Levi. He was of the tribe of the Levites. In all probability, that was his ancestral background. And the name Matthew would be an anglicized form of Matthias, or one of the sons of the Maccabean priests who had achieved a time of a victory over the Syrians during the intertestamental period. It's amazing how the Jews always seem to honor their heroes by naming a lot of people after them. So there were a lot of people, no doubt, who were named Matthew, just as there were quite a number of people who were named Yeshua or Jesus during Jesus' own time. It is the name that's above all names, but it is such only because it pertains to him. Who knows what his job was? Probably all of you know that, but somebody's going to be brave enough to answer me. What did he do for a living? He was a tax collector or a publican. That doesn't mean that he operated a pub, as it does here in Australia, but he was actually a customs officer in the service of the Roman administration. And this was a very corrupt vocation. The Romans had a very, very efficient way of gathering taxes. They did what most governments have not been quite smart enough to do, I suppose, and that is that they would actually sell these positions as tax collectors, or in Matthew's case as customs collectors, to the highest bidders. It'd be sort of almost like buying a post office franchise here. That's something that I guess would be a pretty close analogy here in Australia. They can operate it very, very effectively because they're doing it for their own benefit. They're making a profit from it. But the Jews, as well as persons in other areas of Roman occupation, when they would bid on these jobs and secure them, they would milk them for everything they could get out of it. And they were notoriously corrupt. And the Jews absolutely despised people who were publicans or tax collectors. You probably have recognized that in reading the New Testament, haven't you? You know, when Jesus spoke about when you actually put somebody out of your fellowship, when it comes to such an extreme place where you have to actually excommunicate somebody, that you would account him then as being a heathen and a publican, a tax collector. You'd want nothing to do with such a person under normal circumstances. And that's why I think it is so extraordinary that when Matthew introduces us to himself, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, he doesn't really give us quite as much detail about his own calling to the ministry as Luke does in his account here. But this is Matthew's own testimony. He says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's something that was so meaningful to Matthew that maybe we take for granted a little bit. I mean, we should never take for granted, because we are all sinners. We may have had jobs perhaps a little more respectable than having been a Roman tax collector. But the reality is that we're all fallen people. And culturally, we might be maybe a little bit up the scale. Perhaps you haven't been a mass murderer or selling drugs or any of those dirty dozen kinds of sins that we have a tendency to sort of categorize. But the Scripture is quite clear, and it tells us that we have all offended God. All of even our righteousnesses, the best things that we try to do, are as filthy rags. And we need to understand the magnitude of God's grace toward us. And before we can begin to appreciate God's grace toward us, we need to understand what we are without it. And it's a pretty pathetic circumstance. Because no matter how much education, no matter how much we attain by our honest labors and our efforts, none of us can touch heaven. We cannot appear as righteous before God. We cannot argue with Him and plead our case. And we have nothing to offer Him, except that Jesus died for us and that He has called us to be His own. So when Matthew tells us about this, he's telling us as someone who was pretty much accustomed up to this point to being despised by just about everybody except for people who were pretty much like himself. And so when Jesus called him to come into his own company and to spend some time with him, the first thing Matthew did then was to throw a party. He threw a Barbie. I don't mean to be any disrespect, but I mean culturally that would be it. He had a barbecue, invited everybody over, everybody who was likely to come. And we read, particularly from Luke's account of this same instance, that there were other tax collectors, other publicans there. There were some harlots or women of ill repute. There were some people that were considered to be the dregs of society. And it offended the Pharisees. You could tell this fellow here was having a go at Jesus' disciples and saying, "Well, why does your master hang out with people like that?" And of course, that's why Jesus came. He didn't come for the healthy people, but he came to minister to the sick and the ailing, sinners like ourselves. And so that made a tremendous impact on Matthew, and he writes as someone who has firsthand experienced the grace of God in Christ. When Jesus asked him to come and follow him, he left everything behind. And it wasn't just a matter, I suppose, of leaving his livelihood, which no doubt he did do. But when he got up out of that customs office, which was a sort of a, would have been a house alongside the road there at Capernaum. Capernaum was a place where some major trade routes ran from what is now Lebanon, and having come from Turkey down through Lebanon, and that way, and then up to Damascus, and then down into Egypt and other areas. So the Romans would collect revenues as traders would bring their goods in caravans along these trade routes. And so Matthew's job slash financial opportunity, economic opportunity, was to be there in that tax office and to assess them and to collect taxes. And there wasn't anybody there to regulate how much he could or could not collect. I mean, they were pretty much at his mercy. And so he was a wealthy man, just as Zacchaeus was in another passage that we read about in Luke's gospel. But Matthew left all of that, and it must have been quite a scene, I would think, you know, because this happened in the daytime. It would have been a busy day. There would have been travelers along the road, as well as a number of witnesses who knew about this instance. And it must have really been a sight to behold to watch a man just get up and walk away from it. And I suppose there probably were some caravans there. It'd kind of be like maybe traveling on the M2 and suddenly the gate doesn't open anymore, you know, because, you know, the guy that was running the place is gone. And so what do you do now, you know? I don't know. But it certainly made such a profound impact upon Matthew that he, first of all, he wanted to acknowledge who Jesus was and how important Jesus was to him. And then he followed him for the rest of his life. He was numbered among the apostles from the time that Jesus named his 12 apostles. I brought a couple of books with me tonight, not because I expect you to read these things, or not certainly not because I think that they are as important as or as the Bible, but they are some source materials that exist. And I just wanted you to show that I'm not making this stuff up when I tell you some things from outside the Bible. The first one is written by a man named Eusebius Pamphilius. He lived in the 4th century. And he wrote a book which was our first real history of the Christian church, apart from Luke's account in the Gospels. It's called Ecclesiastical History. The other is a collection of mostly letters from the Apostolic Fathers, which takes us right back to the earliest days of the history of the church. And I'll read a couple of excerpts from there in just a few minutes. But just to explain a couple of things, in church history, we speak of the Apostolic Church Fathers as being those who were contemporaries with the apostles. Those fellows who hung out with Peter and Paul and John and the apostles as they spread the gospel around the world, those people who wrote not parts of the Bible, but whose writings have survived for us to study, from that era we call the Apostolic Fathers. The next generation, after the generation of the apostles and those who had been with them, after they had passed off the scene, the next generation was called the Sub-Apostolic Church Fathers. I'm just telling you that because I'm going to make some reference in just a moment to where some of our source materials come from. According to some of the sources from the sub-apostolic era, Matthew preached in and around Judea for about 15 years following the day of Pentecost. So from the time when Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen again until about 45 AD, or roughly thereabouts, Matthew had a ministry of preaching in Judea. And later he went as a missionary to Ethiopia, and then to Persia, and then to Parthia. Now, those facts, those two sets of facts, that he ministered for 15 years in Judea, and then he went abroad as a foreign missionary, so to speak, they're significant as we look at some of the peculiarities about Matthew's gospel. According to a man named Papias, whose writings are included in this tome, he tells us on page 316 in the highlighted portion here. He says, so Matthew composed the oracles in the Hebrew language, and each person interpreted them as best he could. Eusebius relates a very similar sort of reading. He tells us that that Matthew first wrote down his account of the gospel in the language of the Hebrews, which at this point in history was what we call Aramaic. That was the language that Jesus spoke. Those of you who went to see the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, you know, you probably were having to read all the subtitles. I was amazed that I could actually remember a little bit of the Aramaic I studied in seminary. But that was the language that was spoken in Jesus' time and in Palestine, in Judea during that era. So it would be normal to expect that there would be a gospel account written in Aramaic. There's a little problem with this, though, and it's one that I really don't know the solution to it. But no manuscript of Matthew's gospel in Aramaic has ever been found. We have lots of them in Greek, and some of those are very, very old, but we have no Aramaic manuscripts of Matthew. Now, that could be maybe for several reasons, and I would suggest that, in my own imagination at least, that probably the best reason for not having an Aramaic manuscript of Matthew was because that the canon of the New Testament, when it was collected together, it was in Greek. And so why would you put an Aramaic portion in there? I mean, it's going to take you a couple of years to learn Greek anyway, and I'll be happy to help you with that sometime if you want to come down. We offer that course. But Aramaic is a lot tougher to learn, I think. And I don't know. Anyhow, in the providence of God, we just don't have any Aramaic manuscripts. A second problem, and this is perhaps something that's a little bit more easily understood by New Testament specialists and people who are specialists in the Koine Greek language, and that is that as you read Matthew in Greek, it really doesn't seem like a translation. It doesn't have any of the features that you normally expect to find when you have something translated from one language to another. It seems to have been an original composition. And there are, again, several ways to explain this, I think. One, and the main one, is the fact that we've already seen that after the 15 years that Matthew would have spent ministering in Judea, during which time he might have written his Aramaic gospel, he then went abroad and he went to Ethiopia. Ethiopia was an area that was very Hellenistic in their culture by this time. And so it would have been pointless for him to have taken a and given to them an Aramaic gospel. They needed to have it in Greek. So either he translated it for them, or someone else collaborated with him, and by the time he did this, it's very likely that there would have been maybe some other documents floating around that might explain for why there are the similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we discussed a couple weeks ago. What is beyond doubt is that he wrote from the perspective of a person who was an eyewitness to most of the events whereof he wrote, and he wrote to persuade Jewish readers that Jesus was the Christ, the rightful king of Israel. That is, in terms of how to frame this picture, that is of the utmost importance. He's writing to Jews. That's why it starts off as it does. And Matthew 1:1 begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that might be really, that might make a real impact on Mormons because they just love this genealogy sort of thing. Paul tells us not to spend too much time worrying about it because there's not too much to be gained from it in our own circumstances. I know the Maori people in New Zealand, among whom I ministered for quite a few years, to them it's vitally important. They want to know who you are. They want to know who your relatives are, where you came from. They would like to be able to trace their ancestry all the way back to the seven canoes that, or the 12 canoes, I guess it was, that came to the islands together. But Matthew's purpose was very, very specific. He was demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was first of all the son of David, or a descendant of David. We should probably understand that. Obviously, quite a long time had passed. David lived in about 1000 BC, about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. But Jesus was a direct descendant of David. And by the way, his lineage comes through two separate channels. When Luke writes his genealogy of Jesus, he actually goes through the line of Nathan, who was one of David's sons, whereas Matthew goes through Solomon. Either way you go, Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. And that's important because there is a promise that God made in the Old Testament to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe it is, where he promises to David that he would establish his throne forever and that his son would rule forever over the house of Israel. Now, when Jesus was ministering on the earth, and I'm going to presume that you've all read the Gospels, and so the things that I'm going to say are pretty familiar to you as Bible readers and those who sit under the sound of the preaching of the Gospel week after week after week. You remember when Jesus would walk the streets of Galilee and Judea, that frequently people would cry out to him, you know, this is the son of David. He must be the son of David. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And so it became a technical term among first century Jews for the one who would be the Messiah. The promised one, the anointed one, was to be a descendant of David. But notice he also says the son of Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant was a promise whereby God gave to Abraham the land, the seed, and the blessing that he promised to him. Paul makes a great deal, by the way, in the Epistle to the Galatians, and we'll see that at a later time, of pointing out that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. He was the heir of Abraham, so he was the one in whom all these promises now are embodied. Now, those things might not just jump right off the page at you when you open to Matthew 1:1 and begin to read. Maybe they will after tonight. But they would have to a first century Jew. To someone who would have either read this or would have heard it read, when someone would say, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, it's an emphatic statement. We're talking about the Messiah here. We're talking about the one in whom all of the promises that God has made to our people is going to be fulfilled. Now, he divides this genealogy into three groups, three sections of 14 generations. He sums it up beginning in verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, that is what we call a mnemonic device. Mnemonic means having to do with memory. As I mentioned the last time I was here, it was not until the time of Gutenberg's invention of the printing press or movable type in 1453, until any documents were ever mass-produced. Up until that time, they all had to be handwritten. So until comparatively recent times in the scope of all of world history, chances are you and I would not have had access to a Bible of our own. In fact, many of the first century churches didn't even have a copy of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And as the New Testament came to be collected, it was collected a document at a time, as one person might go to another church who might have possessed an epistle from Peter or Paul or John, and they would have hand-copied it and brought it back. And And it was quite an involved process. And so the Jews in particular were people who from their earliest days were trained to have a great memory. Some of you might know John Farr. Anybody know him? He's one of the finest preachers I've ever heard in my life. I love to listen to him preach. John Farr grew up in Belfast in Northern Ireland. You'd never guess that from his Italian accent, I'm sure. But he told me once that his mother, they were devout Protestants. His mother used to force him to memorize a verse of Scripture every day. He had to learn one new verse every day before he could go outside and play with his football. Every day he had to learn a new verse of Scripture. By the time he was 12, he had memorized the book of Romans. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? I have never memorized the entire book of Romans, but he did. By the time he was 18, he had memorized the 119th Psalm. Now that's a real, you know, sort of a killer, you know. But you can train your minds to remember things. Wayne knows that. He studied Hebrew with me last year. And when you first begin to try to learn a new alphabet, you know, whether it's Hebrew alphabet or the Greek alphabet and all these various rules of grammar and new vocabulary words, particularly for those of us who have a few gray hairs among us, we start to say, well, I can't do that. Well, of course you can. Think of all the telephone numbers that you know, all the addresses you know. And the reality is, the more things you remember, the better organized your brain becomes, and it becomes a talent, it becomes a skill. So for the Jews, because they didn't have a book of their own, they were careful listeners, and they memorized things. And so Matthew says, this will help you. Just keep this in mind. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the captivity. And then from the captivity, there were 14 generations until the time of Christ. And so that helped them as a mnemonic device. Going back to some of the parameters about authorship and those kinds of things, it used to be very stylish for theological liberals, people with great degrees, and the German universities started to become, I guess, the world leaders in this, and then before long it spread to Scotland and then to England and then to America until virtually every mainline denomination within Protestant Christendom was affected by this. They began to say, well, these things are just a lot of myths and legends, and they just accumulated over many, 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 many years of time. And we have them now in the form that we have them, but you can't really take them seriously. Well, that is a load of rubbish. And there are a number of good arguments as well as good evidence to demonstrate that it's otherwise. One of the good lines of argument is this. What Matthew was doing here was arguing that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David and should by all rights have been king over Israel. If Matthew had been writing any later than A.D. 70, and what happened in A.D. 70? Somebody knew because you told me last time. What happened in A.D. 70? That's right. Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed the temple along with all the genealogical records that existed. And so it would have been a moot point. I mean, so what if he was the heir to the throne? There's never going to be a throne. It's all gone. At least from any immediate hope of anybody sitting on the throne in their time. So it must have been written before AD 70, and that points us to an earlier date then. Great emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the things that distinguishes it from the other Gospel accounts is the number of times that Matthew speaks about the kingdom. The word kingdom is very, very prominent here. He refers to the kingdom of heaven 33 times. And he mentions the kingdom of God 5 times. Now, don't let that confuse you either. There have been some who have tried to say, well, when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about one thing. And when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about something else. But what you'll find in the Synoptic Gospels is that in some of the passages where Matthew might say kingdom of heaven, Luke will say kingdom of God. And it's obvious that they're talking about the same thing. So don't get caught up in some of these fanciful sorts of arguments. This title, this messianic title, the Son of David, Matthew uses it 9 times in his gospel. And so it's obvious that it was something that was very, very important to him. It's a theme that he is really trying to communicate to those people that he's writing to. He frequently quotes and alludes to the Old Testament. For example, in chapter 1, verse 22, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel where he does this. And he's talking about the virgin birth here. And it says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. In chapter 2 and verse 5, I'm not going to go through all of them tonight, but I'm going to give you enough to so that you can understand what I'm saying. Verse 5, "So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea," that's when Herod had asked where the Christ was supposed to be born, "in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And he quotes Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in this place. In verse 15, where Jesus and his family had taken him down into Egypt, and it says, "And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken." Throughout the book of Matthew, from beginning to end, right up till the time of the resurrection and the events around the crucifixion and the resurrection, Matthew says, "And this was done so that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets." Now, the Jewish people knew who the prophets were. And they knew the things that the prophets had said because they heard these things every Sabbath day in the synagogue over and over and over all their lives from the time they were little children. They had heard these things. In the plan of Matthew's Gospel, every writer has some sense of organization. Otherwise, it just becomes, it's not really a book or a story, it just becomes a lot of senseless ramblings. Okay? And in Matthew's system, as it were, of writing about the life and ministry of Jesus, he starts and builds up to what we call a watershed. Now, Blue Mountains is a watershed, okay? And you know what happens up here when you live on a mountain and the rain comes down, the water either goes this way or it goes that way. It doesn't do a balancing act and just stay right in the middle. And so the watershed in Matthew's Gospel is in chapter 12. And you might turn there with me and see what I'm talking about. When Jesus began to preach, he began his public ministry just after John the Baptist was arrested, chronologically. Mark tells us that, Mark chapter 1, and we'll look at that at another time. John the Baptist's message, and you probably wish that your pastor, I know the folk at my church wish that I would adopt his method of homiletics. It was a very, very short sermon. You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's really all we know of John's preaching. There are some other things that John the Baptist said that we know about, but his preaching was directly to the point. No illustrations, no poems, no offering. You know, it's just repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when John the Baptist was arrested at the order of Herod and taken away to prison, Jesus then begins to preach publicly. And you know what his message was? It was the same thing. All things have been fulfilled. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has literally, it's drawn near. It's very, very close to you. Repent. You need to change. You need to change your direction. You need to change your attitude. You need to change your mind. And you need something that you can't do by yourself, and that's a change of heart and destiny. That's something that God does for us. Well, that's a pretty straightforward message, isn't it? It's pretty clear to understand. And Jesus was telling them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But in Matthew chapter 12, something happens that is extraordinary. And in chapter 12 and verse... Verse 22, and this is something that happened on a Sabbath day. This was a really, really busy day. There are a lot of things in this particular chapter that Jesus did on this one Sabbath day. But it says in verse 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said," and what they heard was that people were saying, "Suppose this is the son of David? This is the Messiah?" They reacted this way. And they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." By the way, the word Beelzebub, literally it means Lord of the flies. Must have been somewhere around Ayers Rock or someplace like that, you know. A lot of blowflies. It was a term that the Pharisees used. They used the name of that Philistine demon. They used that as a derogatory accusation against Jesus. And essentially what they were saying is, the only way he can cast out demons is because he's in league with the devil himself. He's one of them. That's important to understand that, because that then explains this unpardonable sin business that comes up a little bit later in the context. But what Jesus said to them was this, in verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" In other words, Jesus is saying, that doesn't make any sense at all. You know, why would Satan be casting out demons when the demons are, you know, his helpers and his minions? And he says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Well, the reality was that their sons might have tried to practice exorcism, but they were having absolutely no success. Remember the story in Acts where these seven sons of Sceva went out and tried to cast a demon out of a man? They went out and they said, "Well, you know, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of him." And the demon turns around and he says, "Well, I know who Paul is, and I certainly know who Jesus is, but who are you?" You know, and he jumps on the guy and beat him up. And these people had absolutely no authority over demons. They were having no success, no matter what they were doing. They had never achieved anything. So Jesus was saying, "Well, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil, who are you casting them out by? You know, which of us is having success? Does that make any sense to you?" And then he carries on. Verse 31, he says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For every tree is known by the fruit that it bears." And then Jesus did something that was very different. And for the sake of time, I'm going to just tell you what happened. Okay? From this point onward, Jesus stopped being so direct with people in his preaching. Instead of saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and telling people what the kingdom was like and how to get into it, Instead, Jesus began to preach via parables. In verse 13, verse 1, it's, or chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together." And he then, verse 3, it says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables." A lot of people misunderstand what parables are and what it is they're supposed to do. I used to hear a very simplistic explanation that a parable is just a heavenly story in earthly terms. Well, that's not exactly true. Because Jesus explained to his disciples why he was speaking to them in parables. In verse 10, the disciples, they couldn't understand why Jesus had changed his methodology. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And so what Jesus did at this watershed point in his ministry was to change the way he presented the kingdom. And instead of just being open and blunt and straightforward about it, he became a bit more vague. What was the word?
Obscure.
Obscure in a... Yeah, I mean, what a parable could do, and what it did do, was to impart more information about the kingdom to those whose hearts were already prepared to hear it. That's why Jesus would say over and over, "He who has ears," and this is more prominent in Luke's account of this incident, "whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Or as they used to say to me when I was in the Marine Corps, "Listen up. This is important." Okay? So those whose hearts were cultivated, because only God can do a work in people's hearts like this, God had prepared their hearts to receive this information. And Jesus said, "Take heed how you listen. Listen carefully." Jesus could give more information to them. But to those who had decided, well, I think Jesus is a fraud. I think that he's in league with the devil. Or they had hardened their hearts to the point that they weren't willing to really take him seriously. Jesus said, "Even what they have in the way of knowledge about the kingdom is going to be taken away from them." And that's why you can have people who have got advanced academic degrees who can read the Bible and they'll say, "You know, it doesn't make much sense to me. Doesn't seem very practical. Didn't do anything for me." That's because their hearts are hard as stone. And they are the ones that made their hearts that way to begin with. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and Aaron when they came with God's word, until God hardened his heart and he couldn't change. The grace of God is not to be trifled with. It's something to be received gladly and joyously. I've just known a few people in my lifetime who have said to me things like, "Well, you know, I really intend to become a Christian someday. I mean, I realize that Christianity is probably better, but I'm having an awful lot of fun right now. And I just really want to sow my wild oats." And the only thing you get when you sow wild oats is weeds, thorns and thistles. They don't bring anything useful to you. I want to just go ahead and continue having fun with my friends. And then when I get old like you and I have gray hair, then I'll become a Christian. Well, friends, it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't. Now, people certainly can get saved later in life. And again, that's to the praise of the glory of God's grace. But when the invitation to come to Christ is given, it needs to be received right then and there as soon as you understand it. And I think the older we get, it sometimes becomes quite a struggle for some of us. I know for me, I was saved when I was 28, almost 29, and it was a real anguish of soul for me. I mean, I couldn't sleep at night. I was a wreck before I settled this issue with the Lord. I sleep quite well now. My wife would tell you that. It usually happens before the TV goes off at night. But Jesus challenged these people to be very, very careful about whether they wanted to make that kind of a charge against Him. And from this point onward, and Mark, in his account of the same incidents, he says, and from that moment onward, Jesus never spoke to the crowds again except by parables. To His disciples, to those who were already trusting in Him, He had some very intimate moments with them and explained a lot of things to them. But when it came to addressing the crowds in public, the sermons got longer. And they became a little bit twistier and pithier. Matthew's Gospel contains the only two references in the Gospels to the church. And this is one of the reasons, one of several reasons, why I am a determined dispensationalist. Now, some of you, that might not mean anything at all. But what it means is that I believe that there is a great difference between the church and Israel. I know that some Christian traditions have argued that the church is the new Israel, and that the church is just now inheriting all the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David and the Jews for all the centuries, and that the Old Testament is basically something that we're supposed to look at it just as the Jews did. But I think that there's a great difference. In fact, I'm sure that there's a great difference, because Jesus never suggested that. Jesus said that there was something new going to happen. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus had taken His disciples away for a while. They had gone on a little bit of a retreat. The crowds in Galilee had become hyper-excited in some instances. In fact, at one point they wanted to haul Him off to Jerusalem and stage a rebellion and basically take over the city and install Him as king by force. They were convinced, I mean, after He fed the 5,000 and had performed all these miracles, this is our man. You know, He's even better than Barack Obama. You know, he's going to fix everything, you know. Jesus was having none of that. And so He took His 12 apostles, and they departed to a sort of country area to the north, a place called Caesarea Philippi. And there He went up onto the mount, and He was transfigured before Peter and James and John. But before that, He asked them a question. The crowds were so frenzied down in Galilee, Jesus wanted to get the apostles apart for a little while and just to have them explore their own minds and hearts. And He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered and they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist." I mean, that's what Herod thought, you know, that he was John the Baptist somehow and sprung back to life. Or perhaps Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets from the Old Testament has come back to life. Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" And again, there is no more important question for you to answer than that one. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks about Jesus. I mean, if you talk to somebody who is a Hare Krishna, they'll tell you, well, Jesus is just a manifestation of Krishna. You know, one of Hinduism's 330 million gods. Or if you go up to the Baha'i Temple and you talk to them, they'll say, well, Jesus and the Gospels, that's just one of the seven windows of truth, you know, that come into our temple up here. You know, it's just one of many ways to God. People have all sorts of notions about Jesus. To a lot of people, He was a good teacher, and He certainly was. He was a prophet. Yes, He was. He was a king. Yes, He was and is. But Peter responded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and he said, and I memorized this in the old King James Version, where he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And it's in that context that Jesus tells Peter, he says, "And upon this rock," and the name Peter, Petros, or Kephas in Aramaic, Kepha and in Greek it's Petros. It means a stone, but it's a small stone. I don't want to say little pebble, because we've already got a guy down South Coast that's you know, tried that. But it means a small sort of stone. Jesus said, but upon this rock, and he uses another word. He uses the word Petra, which is the feminine form of the same word, but it means a big rock. It means like Uluru, you know, the largest monolith on the planet, a big solid rock. Jesus said, upon this rock, which was Peter's profession, his confession of faith, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. That's the first mention of the church in all of the Bible. The church is the ecclesia. It's an assembly of people who have been called out for a purpose. It's a unique entity. And when Jesus said these words, the church was still a future entity. It did not yet exist at that time. Its incipient form was there, I suppose, in the apostles. At least 11 of them were incipient members of the church, so to speak. But Jesus spoke of it in the future tense. Again, in chapter 18, he describes how to resolve conflicts between Christian brothers. He says, if your brother offends you, if he sins against you, not if he sins against the church. Now, I know that probably we most often go to this passage when we have to think about a church discipline situation. But this is what Jesus is actually talking about, is interpersonal conflicts. He says, your brother offends you. You go to him and you talk to him about it alone. It's between you and him. You don't need to involve anybody else. And if he will hear you, then you've regained your brother. And by the way, that's the way it ought to be done. You have a Christian brother who's irritating you, or he's done something or neglected to do something, and you're upset about it, it's affecting your relationship, you really just need to go and talk to him. You don't need to tell anybody else about it. And if he responds to you, well then, you've regained your brother. Never needs to go any further than that. If it develops into a quarrel where he's not going to listen to you, but it's still something that's aggravating you, then you need to take another brother or two, another person or two, and go and try to persuade him. If he won't hear them, then Jesus says you tell the church. And if he won't listen to the church, well then you just have to separate yourself away from him. Just break that off. Which is, by the way, that is the most extreme measure of church discipline. It's not something any church ought to ever jump at as a first reaction. It is the last measure. It's the capital punishment of the church, so to speak. Matthew records 7 of Jesus' sermons. And I'm not going to have the time to read any of them tonight. I'll tell you what they are and where to find them. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest of the sermons of Jesus. It's recorded, that's in chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 29. It's quite an extensive passage. And it is rightly understood to be the manifesto of the kingdom. It is a document, so to speak, that is like the constitution, as it were, of the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't mean that we can, in the present order of things, live in every respect the way the Sermon on the Mount prescribes, but that's our aim. This is the way it's supposed to be. The second sermon is in chapter 10, verses 1 to 42, which is on the occasion of the commissioning of the 12 apostles. Jesus had spent the entire night before up on the mountain alone praying before he picked out from among all those people who were following around him 12 whom he named to be his apostles, his official emissaries, representatives. And this is sort of their commissioning, as it were. We just looked a moment ago at chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 13, and that whole chapter, verse 1 to verse 52, is parables of the kingdom. That's a good section, by the way, for a series of preaching messages. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 35, Jesus preached a sermon on the necessity of humility and forgiveness. And He confronted us with something that a lot of Christians are very, very quick to forget. And that is that if you're not willing to forgive people who offend you, why should you imagine that God is obliged to forgive you? Now, I realize that God's forgiveness is conditional only upon our faith in Jesus. And I don't believe that there will ever be a Christian who's going to be punished in eternal flames or anything of that sort. But I do believe that there is going to be a day for Christians when there is going to be a great deal of humility exhibited. That is at an occasion that Paul speaks of as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that we have done in the flesh, whether good or bad." I'm sort of hoping that that's going to be a confidential sort of thing. But the reality is that you and I have the opportunities in this lifetime to obtain rewards. And we also live in peril of losing some of those rewards, because Paul also wrote to Christians and he said, be careful, don't let anybody defraud you, don't let anybody take your prize away from you, so to speak. And so to forgive other people, well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, therefore ye be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I did a wedding over the weekend, and it was for, believe it or not, I have the exalted position of being the chaplain for the Parramatta Cycling Club. I'm a cyclist, and I've been in the club for a long time, so they asked me if I'd be the club chaplain, and so I said, sure. And so I was asked to do a wedding, and I was doing this in an environment of people who... only one person out of all the people who were at the wedding identified herself as a Christian. They were largely unsaved people. A lot of them are cyclists, and they know me from racing bikes. I do what I do on the velodrome down at Bass Hill. And so they talk. It gets kind of heated sometimes. You know, sometimes in the heat of competition, and when you're going like 55 kilometers an hour around a track that looks like the inside of a wooden wok, and you're rubbing shoulders with people and banging elbows, and sometimes there's crashes, and sometimes you get hurt, and tempers flare. And, you know, I had a guy had a go at me one night, and I just went right back at him, you know. And later, I felt terrible afterwards. I went and apologized to him. And after he cooled off, he says, well, he said, I can understand how you got upset. Don't worry about it. It's all right. I said, no, it's not all right. I said, I shouldn't have reacted that way. You know, Jesus said that somebody offends me, I should turn the other cheek. And that's something that I haven't really quite perfected yet. You know, I need to work on that. You know, it's not in my nature. And I don't know if that's your nature or not, but it's not mine. I can be very reactionary. You know, if somebody pushes on me, I can push right back. But I shouldn't. And so this is one of those areas that all of us need to be working on, is forgiving other people. If you go around your whole lifetime holding grudges, don't be surprised at the judgment seat of Christ when Jesus says, well, what about that grudge with your brother here, or your sister-in-law, or whoever it is that's annoyed you? Anyhow, that little bit's for free. I went on a little extra on that one. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 36, Jesus preached and condemned the sin of hypocrisy. Does anybody know what hypocrisy means, the word hypocrite? You know what a hypocrite is, technically? It's an actor, yeah. Hupokrates. Hupo means from underneath, and krites was a mask. You've seen the masks that are used for the thespians, where you've got the actors in the Greek theaters used to hold these masks up over their faces. Someone who speaks from behind a mask is a hypocrite. And that's an ugly sounding word. I mean, just the sound of the word upsets me. Point is, we're supposed to be honest people. We're supposed to be fair dinkum and mean what we say what we mean, and not be pretenders. The sixth of Jesus' messages, again, this one now is a fairly lengthy one. It starts at verse 3 of chapter 24, and it goes through chapter 25, verse 46. It's the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus explains to his disciples the end times. They asked him some questions about the temple. They had just come out of the temple precincts. This is Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem. Well, nearly last visit. He did come back to celebrate the Passover feast, and that was the night that he was arrested. But his previous visit to there, as they went out, the disciples were so amazed with the building progress on the temple and with Herod's renovations, and they were looking at the huge stones and admiring them. And Jesus said to them, you know, I tell you that not one of these stones is going to be left on top of another. And so when they get back up to the top of the Mount of Olives near Bethany, they asked him, they says, when are these things going to happen? And what's the sign of your coming? And that's the context in which the Olivet Discourse needs to be understood. The Olivet Discourse has to do with the second coming of Jesus and the tribulation time that it describes is in that context. And then the last one is in chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. This is a much shorter one. Most of it you can memorize quite easily. Jesus came to them and he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have spoken to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Okay? And we could sing a hymn, go home, that'd be the end of that one. But